God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing him to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Colossians 3, verse 16, the analysis, page 38 of our notes. We continue to plug away while we've been on this over a week. It dawned on me that the very essence of exhortation that Paul is giving the Colossians in combating the false teaching around them is directly applicable in terms of needing the exhortation today, especially when you consider the time in which we live in the church age dispensation being inundated in regard to religiosity and legalism around us. So, whatever, God has us looking at it, and hopefully drawing encouragement to stand and stay fast and stand the course. So with that said, and in your thoughts, I'll give you opportunity, hopefully you've already done so, but if not, to rebound. Make sure you're under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, so these things that we are enlightened with can edify our souls, can advance us in regard to our thinking, and truly strengthen us and empower us in regards to our own Christian life and stay in the course and fulfilling God's plan for our life in action with honor. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for all that you do provide, positive volition, so that we will not lose heart, that we will stay on the straight and narrow and keep our focus on the things above, and that you provide all those things necessary for us to engage in our Christian way of life and witness to those around us, as well as glorifying you in terms of our own action, behavior, and life. In our priorities in life, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us once again this evening in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Again, the immediate context. Paul is exhorting, encouraging these believers in terms of their bond of unity as a corporate body. This in contrast or in light of their own witness, in contrast to all the religiosity which is inundated with legalism. The thing about legalism and, as we may say, liberalism, adding to the Word of God versus taking away from the Word of God, is that both are a bastard progeny of falsehood and antithesis to the truth. They go hand in hand. If you add to the Word of God, you're going to take away somewhere else. If you take away, obviously, you're going to fill that gap in with something of your own doings otherwise. So, obviously, legalism in and of itself carries the gambit in regards to how the Word of God has been abused, misused, in regards to Christians in this vein. All those false teachers out there playing religion, seeking to create division, and that's all it does, create division among the saints in the Christian world. That is not how God has designed for our local churches to function, and as the bodies of Christ to function. They're designed to function together as one body in like-mindedness. And Paul now in verse 16 highlights the like-mindedness as a necessity to continue to perpetrate their bond, to perpetuate their bond of truth in this vein. And there is no other really example, par excellence, if you will, of a corporate body reflecting a like-mindedness than in corporate song worship, where all are engaged in unison of presenting and vocalizing the words and contents of the songs of which they sing. Obviously, this in line with the truth of doctrine as is so designed to be. rereading verse 16. He exhorts that the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace, literally, in your hearts to God. Again, the opening phrase, in summary, points to the Bible doctrine resident in the soul of the believers. That obviously points to the teaching of that doctrine by their under-shepherd Epaphras, as well as obviously as they are being taught by their apostle through the epistle in this regards, pointing to the communicator disseminating the truth of Bible doctrine by which songs then should find their grounds for content in regards to the message that they otherwise are designed to relate. The richly dwelling within them explicitly looks at the entire council of Bible doctrine that is obvious and necessary for them to maximize regards to their divine good production, which is also implicit in regards to these very words that richly looks back and harks to implicitly to their inheritance that they can expect for lining up and staying in line with the truth of Bible doctrine. Then the next phrase, with all wisdom, that appeals then to that doctrine within and sets the parameters for applying the doctrine and the actions then teaching and admonishing and all that follows, the actions that follow. So point 30, page 38 of our notes, wisdom is the discernment of doctrine applied appropriately. You learn the information, then you have to learn to apply it appropriately, to know how and when to apply doctrine, what doctrine to apply, things of this nature. Obviously, wisdom doesn't come just through assimilating the information. It comes through practical application of growing up, of much prayer in regards to life, and obviously not to dismiss the ultimate importance of being in fellowship, which God the Holy Spirit helps us and stimulates our thinking in terms of application of doctrine appropriate for the situation at hand. Here, obviously, the situation is aligned with congregational singing in this vein. So 31, Paul has already described this wisdom as being spiritual in nature. Being spiritual in nature, essential in teaching, and is Christ-centered. So being in fellowship, the content of the truth, of doctrine, and all this represents the mind of Christ, how Christ would think, and it points to this person, obviously recognizing the language that he used in the opening clause of the Word and Christ, essentially one of the same, where Christ defines what the Word is, personified in regard to his own person. Now, all the Christians out there say, well, you need to be Christ-centered. Well, what do you mean by that? You know. And obviously, that's the reason why some of us are in part of the ministry that we're in now, learning Bible doctrine, because people generally that flout these types of words emotionally and otherwise don't have any real answers. And as you're sitting there trying to scratch your head and figure it out, then the next thing you know, your SJA gets in there, mysticism comes into play, and all kinds of stuff. There's nothing really mystical about it. You learn Bible doctrine. You learn about Jesus Christ. You learn what Jesus Christ is and what he represents. And that is in fulfillment of the plan of God. So to be Christ-centered looks at this person, making the provision of all that we possess in terms of being a believer through the new birth, God the Holy Spirit, all the spiritual gifts necessary in order for a church to function and for the truth to be disseminated appropriately in that vein. So 32, true wisdom and application was further contrasted to pseudo-wisdom promoted through religiosity. Again, that was the closing remark that Paul had in regards to these religious types, that is man-made religion, called also traditions of men. Obviously, that term is used in both a good and bad sense in the New Testament, but mostly in the bad sense. And that is that man's ideas in regards to what God's plan is, rather than letting the words of the Bible dictate to them these standards, the guidelines, his, as we would say, directive will, what he wants us to think, say, and do, in contrast to his permissive will. So when it comes and puts, you put it within the concept of singing, point 33, in other words, songs that misrepresent, to include misapplying doctrine, or distort sound doctrine, taking it and twisting it into some ideology not authorized by Scripture, such as certain traditions of men's. Holidays is a big one, obviously, within the Christian circles. No holidays are authorized for church believers in the church age dispensation. They're not authorized. In fact, the two major Christian holidays are nothing more than bastardization in regards to the Scriptures by a Roman Catholicism in the past, in regards to how Christmas and Easter, these holidays, came about as they sought to assimilate a pagan ideology and cater to them in order to grow numbers, get more people, get their money so they can get wealthier and make other people poor as the thing goes along in that vein. So traditions of men, which we seek to stay away from, not to celebrate those days corporately. Obviously, we recognize everybody has a conscience. You got to do what you're going to do individually. But corporately, in our witness, we should obviously stay away from that. And human viewpoint otherwise, and STA agendas, which should be understood anyway. And these things should not be in our hymnal portfolio. Obviously, we have one for ourselves that people before us have gone through pretty stringently. Still a couple areas there that maybe I need to look at a little closer in terms of content. But otherwise, they're pretty right on when they're assimilated and filtered through the doctrine that's in your soul taught properly. And you don't have to worry about every little word that you see out there, like the term blood, or some doctrinal types just freak out, well, blood, because people, the fundies, think it's literal blood. Well, you don't have to think that way. You can think blood in the proper doctrinal terms, see, the spiritual death of Christ, etc. But anyway, 34, the two following participles now, teaching and admonishing. Didasko kai nu de tao, in the Greek, are the means by which the wisdom is designed to be applied. Discerning the application of doctrine to produce an instructive teaching platform, and what's called admonishing, which we'll look at that. So 35, the application of song and worship is designed to execute both actions. Sometimes they run parallel together. Sometimes it's emphasis of one versus another. But they are both designed to be part of the production of the song worship. So 36, teaching, here didasko, alludes once again to the teaching from the pulpit, both by Paul and Epaphras. Again, I don't dismiss Paul in regards to his commission as apostle over this local church, their ultimate authority in the human realm in that vein. The Epaphras, obviously, he is validating the practice of teaching. They are like-minded, obviously, in regards to that which has been disseminated by Epaphras. Paul is with him, Paul 1:28, and we, that's Paul and company, his ministry as it functions, proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. See, part of the teaching platform includes exhortations. examples, et cetera, by taking that doctrine and putting it in a practical application form otherwise for people to look at. Obviously, that is part of the ministry in terms of edifying the saints and encouraging them and things of that nature, rebuking, reproving, and other things that may be involved. And in terms of their ministry, they didn't hold back with anybody. They didn't cater to people just because people it may have gone against some sacred cows or human viewpoint otherwise. But to solemnly, if you will, with zeal, proclaim the truth of doctrine, so that they can ensure that those who are positive, especially, and obviously it's a desire for everyone to hook in and line up, but especially for those who are positive, that they can present every man complete in Christ to come and make the maturity adjustment in that vein. So that's an example of Paul in regard to his ministry, and then another reference to Epaphras, apart from what he said in chapter 1. He says in verse 6 there of chapter 2, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus Lord, so walk in him," both phase 1 and phase 2, aspects of the Christian life in view, having been firmly rooted, now being built up in him, through our positional truth and all that provides for us for our phase two, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Just as Epaphras told them, okay, this is what you got to do. This is the doctrine. Rebound, maturity adjustment, and then obviously all the detailed doctrines that can fill in the gaps in regards to what that means in regards to one's life. So teaching, again, alludes to the truth disseminated by the overseers, the apostles, the under-shepherds in service to the church of Colossae. So again, we see at least the implicit, if not explicit, paralleling and correlating the teaching along with the songs that are being sung. Two should be in harmony in that vein. So that's point 37. In the course of the songs utilized, they should be in harmony with the teaching. Understanding that in the teaching, I'm not here making this stuff up. I mean, either you believe these, believe the doctrine, or you don't. So 38, now our term admonishing, nouthetao, means to intensely instruct for the purpose to rally the hearer or hearers, as it would be in this case, in a corporate fashion, as warning to stay alert spiritually. To stay alert spiritually. That you don't come to some form of cavalier attitude in regards to your Christian life, in regards to Bible doctrine, to start losing touch in regards to doctrine and its importance in your life, and seeking to take captive every thought and these other aspects in regards to living the Christian life and our prayer life and application, and to remain spiritually sober, not to lose our doctrinal inhibitions in that vein, etc. And part of the teaching, and obviously as it applied, is going to be applied here to singing, is to rally those around to stay the course in that vein. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, there in terms of the believer who otherwise departs dismisses the teaching by Paul, etc., the epistle and this epistle that he has given to the church of Colossae, to stay aloof from them, for people that want to take issue with the teaching. These are not people that you want to rub shoulders with. Not that you're uncivil or mean-spirited or anything of that nature, but recognizing with a red flag that there is some antagonism in regards to what otherwise you have heard yourself in Bible class, reading the scriptures, in fellowship, etc. You know, all those things in view. And then the instruction is that you don't treat them like a second-class citizen in that vein, as the enemy. But that verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You might take the opportunity if it's appropriate. You don't force things. This energy of the flesh stuff so easily creeps in regards to things that we do in life. But as appropriate, you would warn him, exhort. Strongly exhort. This is not what the Scripture teaches in this vein. Here's the doctrine, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And it's designed to rally the believer. Okay, well, I need to think this over again. Maybe there's something I'm not thinking through, et cetera, or I'm not aware of. And things like that can happen. So 39, this term, while admonishing has a strong sense in the English, to kind of rebuke, if you will. 39, this word in the Greek does not necessarily demand that. 39, it does not demand that the hearer is necessarily heading down the wrong path, such as we see an example in Thessalonians, and can have the nuance of exhorting to simply to stay the course. Somebody's a lot of pressure. The SCA gets in, emotions get involved, simply the pressure to capitulate, start rationalizing and compromising doctrine, their NPR or whatever, because of maybe financial tests, you know, things, all kinds of things, health tests, etc. 128 there, where we read that, Paul kind of admonishing in regards to their ministries, to stay the course, to hang in there with doctrine. You don't give up the ship, etc. Also compare Acts 20:31. In regards to Paul's exhortation to the elders, the pastor teachers in Ephesus, the warning in regards to the attacks that could come against one in their ministry, in antithesis to the truth of doctrine otherwise in that vein, can come from those even close around you. And to always be aware of these things. Verse 27, in terms of the entire council, that was Paul's itinerary and agenda of teaching all that is in the Scripture, not to dismiss any of the Scripture at all in regards to whatever else is being dealt with in terms of where he may be at, in terms of the doctrine. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the entire council, the whole council, whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Obviously, it begins in regards to your own studies, in regards to your own Christian life. Are you faltering in regards to your own faith, pastor, teacher? You know, things of this nature. Maybe starting to let things get involved in one's life that you think, well, maybe it should be different. You know, all kinds of stuff I've seen it happen in regards to even my own peers. You know, they think they got to have some kind of breakthrough somehow. They got to be different in regards to the ministry. You know, that's not the issue. The issue for each and every one of us is simply to stay the course regardless of our own ministry, stick with the doctrine, and people will do with it what they're going to do with it. See? And you don't have to go off and show yourself off to be some great spiritual leader in terms of life. Let God do that at the bema seat when it comes around by staying the course. But you got to first stay on guard of your own life. Make sure your life doesn't become distracted with things. Don't let the things become interference and obstacles in regards to your study, teach, routine, your responsibilities in regards to the church, relationships, things of that nature. All that can have a play. But anyway, but first it starts for yourselves and then for all the flock. Understanding your responsibility as a shepherd, as an under-shepherd, for everybody else, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You're there because God, the Holy Spirit, put you there, not energy of the flesh, if it's done right. So, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Through his own spiritual death, provided for you, the human spirit, under regeneration, and with God the Holy Spirit, able then to conduct your ministry accordingly to the plan of God in that way. I know that after my departure, verse 29, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. While Paul's there, as their ultimate authority as an apostle, obviously it gives him reign and opportunity to come in, and when he sees this interferences and he hears about them in the churches, he can at least rip off an epistle, a letter to them, showing them and warning them, such as Galatia, such as Corinth, Church of Corinth, and otherwise in this vein. And Paul was very strong in regards to his stand for the faith. I mean, the Bible is replete in regards to all the suffering and all the undeserved suffering he underwent. What an irony for his life, where he came from, see, in that vein. And when the cat's away, the mice play, as the saying so goes, and Paul said that for my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. Their targets will be to try to solicit and proselytize regards to their own human viewpoint or their own religious legalism that they like to adhere to, they want to adhere to, they want people to get on their bandwagon. It's not good enough for some people just to disagree with the truth and go on and move on with their lives and keep it to themselves, etc. But no, they want to poison and other people around them, see. And from among your own selves, verse 30, men will arise out of their own congregations and out of their own peers, speaking perverse things, those things that are anti-doctrine. They pervert and corrupt the doctrine in and of itself to draw away the disciples after them, see. Therefore, be on the alert, verse 31, for our intents and purposes. Remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. To exhort, to stay the course, don't go that direction. Look out for this danger, this dangerous false doctrine that's floating around here, and things of that nature, whatever it may be, see, in regard to his ministry. Romans 15, 14. In terms of the believers at the Church of Rome, at least in early Rome, not the Vatican today, but anyway. And concerning you, my brothers, this is the confidence Paul has in their orientation to truth, and this is predominantly a Gentile church to begin with. He says, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, that's divine good. The good that is promoted and upheld through being in fellowship and applying Bible doctrine, filled with all knowledge. In other words, they have a great frame of reference regard to doctrine. They, like the Ephesus Church, ensured that false teaching didn't corrupt their local church and things of that nature. And hence, they get the truth and able also to admonish one another. With doctrine in one's soul, it gives one opportunity, when it's appropriate, etc., to encourage, to exhort, to rally people, here's the doctrine, stick with it, don't compromise, don't lose out on your SG3 by making bad decisions that take you away from doctrine and things of that nature, you know, however it may come down. Remember your NPR. That's first and foremost. If you're not coming to the light, then your Christian life is going to suffer. Over and out. People can make all the excuses they want. Well, I talked to somebody who's been away from doctrine. He sounds really good, you know. He's still talking about rebound and stuff. Yeah. Save it for the Bema. You haven't really picked these people's mind. When you do, then you just see how corrupt they are. But anyway. But you got to have doctrine to be able to do that. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. So anyway. Sound adjusted ministry is a far cry from the fundy mentality in regards to Christianity. I can tell you that much. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. But we requested you, brothers, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. That's our term, instruction. You could translate it admonition, if you will, to rally, to stay the course, etc. Or you need to make a change here and there. So even the New American Standard understands the nuances here to a certain degree of this term. So 40, the worship and song provides all members of the congregation an opportunity to engage in instructing and exhorting others apart from possessing any particular spiritual gifts and or having officiating authority. It's one of those areas that, again, the balance regards to looking at doctrine, where Paul exhorts women not to speak in assembly, that they're allowed to open their mouths and say something. And it's in song. See? So, singing in the Christian world, man, it might as well be on the cover of Rolling Stone anymore. But that's the funny mentality. You know, people just fall for that stuff. I'd rather hear a good secular song about right woman and right man than I would a lot of this religious stuff that goes out there in the world. Well, that's just me. 41. In fact, corporate song worship authorizes and expects the entire congregation to engage in both actions, emulating the shepherding role over, quote, one another, end quote, are a Greek term, eautu, that we saw earlier in terms of the corporate unity. In terms of teaching and admonishing. So 42, in conformity, obviously, with the authority structure of teaching in the royal chain of command, the leader of song worship should be a male. We understand that. But gives all parties concerned otherwise authority to reciprocate as to the purpose for singing corporately. To one, to lead, you'd want to be a male, to emulate proper royal chain of command in that vein, 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. But under the authority of the song leader, everyone then is commanded, if you will, to engage in this activity of singing for the very purposes that are lined out here. In other words, guess what? Song worship, it isn't about entertaining. That's not why God has, why Paul instructs people in churches to sing, to entertain people. It's about teaching and admonishing. It's about corporate unity. It's about like-mindedness. It's about putting away your pride, even though you can't hold a note, and sing anyway, see? Opportunity to encourage one another in this fashion, and to exhort one another, and instruct. So 43, now Paul utilizes the same reflexive pronoun used in verse 13 to denote actions that are self-defining and instinctive. As we dealt with that term in verse 13 versus the reflexive pronoun, each other, and complain against anyone. Reciprocal, excuse me. The altitude is reflexive. Each one was reciprocal. So the reflexive action of the pronoun of one another denotes something that is self-defining among the parties included and instinctive. It's by nature, if you will. 44, contextually, here in the immediate context, it assumes that the singing is a mutual and formal application by the corporate assembly maintaining its focus on corporate unity within its immediate context. There are some that dismiss the importance of singing as a congregation in churches. I don't find any doctrinal support for that, and especially after this verse. The singing is designed for us being together in an assembly, face to face with one another, to relate the doctrine set before us in the song that should be in our soul as it represents that, in a way voicing it through our mouth towards one another in the prescribed fashion that we see here. There's some weird stuff out there. Well, you just go out, you can go, this just means you can go and sing to each other if you get a chance out there or whatever. You know, whether a person sings privately or whatever, I'm not dealing with that. That can go on. I have no problem with that. But here for the church corporately, it definitely appears to me that it's incumbent upon us to practice this application as a unit. And obviously this church here has understood that. So 44, again, contextually assumes that singing is a mutual and formal application by the corporate assembly maintaining its focus on corporate unity. Camaraderie together. Our corporate choir, if you will. All on the same page. 45, here the emphasis is that the songs sung are to edify the singer, him or herself, instinctively edifying all other participants. The instinct here is derived from positive relation to Bible doctrine. If you're positive to Bible doctrine, then the nature is employed, the human spirit with God the Holy Spirit, your positive volition instinctively desires to express in regards to its verbalization. Forty-six, this means that the contents of the song should harmonize with the content of Bible doctrine resident in the adjusted believers at hand. You should be in harmony with the doctrine that has been taught. And it's all designed to edify us, to encourage us, to call alongside and rally and warn if necessary. As well as praise and other aspects that are associated with song worship. 47, Paul then uses the instrumental case with three examples here to highlight the manner in which doctrinal accuracy is accomplished, harmonizing with the teaching. The manner in which you find a like-mindedness in songs in harmony with the teaching in and of itself is in the manner here, as he puts it out here, in three ways: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The psalmos, hymnos, hymns, then ode pneumaticos, songs of spirit, of spiritual songs. All right, so looking at these categories of different genres of song worship. 48, Psalms is obvious reference to the Old Testament book of Psalms. In fact, the term is used 5 times explicitly in that way, as we'll look at the verses here. And it means, the meaning of Psalms means, quote, the book of praises, end quote. In the Hebrew, is Tehillim. Tehillim. T-E-H-I-L-L-I-M. The book of praises. Luke 20:42. Where David himself says in the book of Psalms, that's the literal Old Testament book of Psalms, 150 Psalms. Lord, sit at my Lord, sit at my right hand, etc. Luke 22:24-44, so a literal reference to Psalms there. 22:44, another example. And now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the Old Testament book of Psalms, must be fulfilled. Acts 1:20. For it is written in the book of Psalms that his homestead be made desolate, let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take, as it is quoted from Psalms, Acts 13:33. The good news, the promise made to the fathers, 32:33, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, that he raised up Jesus. It is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That obviously has dualistic meanings in terms of not only his birth, but his resurrection. This is how deep doctrine is and can be, as we've seen over and over and over. And a shallow approach to it, you miss these things. 1 Corinthians 14:26 in the epistles. And what is the outcome then, brothers, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation, that all things be done for edification. To read the scripture, you know, would read from a psalm or a song. Obviously, the book of Psalms is a collection of songs. That's what it is. It's all been put to music. Just as we've read there, 1 Corinthians 14:26 notes, the implementation of the psalm was included in the formal setting of the assembly, correlating then with Paul's instructions both here to Colossae, as we see it, and also as he instructs Ephesus in Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, rendition, a parallel of our own verse. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So again, corporate participation in a corporate setting is emphasized. 50, the inspired book of Psalms was a collective hymnal for the Jews, being songs sung to accompany of stringed instruments, usually harp, the lyre. No electric guitars back then, so that was out. A little background here on the book of Psalms. 51, the writers of the book are contributed to David, King David, Solomon, the son from Bathsheba. The sons of Korah, Asaph, one Heman, another Ethan, and one to Moses, with most of these written in the 10th century B.C., 1000 B.C., introduction of Psalms, Ballinger records that. 52, at the time of Paul's epistle now to a Colossae, which is dated 61 to 63 A.D., as we dealt with in the introduction. The written canon of the New Testament was not yet completed. That did not occur until the book of Revelation by the Apostle John in 95-96 A.D., and then assembled in its book form. The first complete, if you will, book form came through the Council of Carthage in the 4th century, 397 A.D., confirming all 27 books that we have listed in the New Testament. The Council of Carthage essentially affirmed the Council of Hippo 7 years earlier in 393 A.D., which included Maccabees and Esther, that generally was not recognized by the early fathers of Christianity. This out of the what we call the Western canon. The Palestinian canon. There are two canons that are divided in regards to the Old Testament, the Palestinian or Western canon, versus the Alexandrian canon, which included all the apocryphal books in the Old Testament. But those closest in terms of the early Jewish Christians did not recognize the Apocrypha, the Alexandrian canon. It was really not much of a canonical meeting anyway. But that was far removed in regards to those epistles that was closest around in northern Africa and that area around the Middle East in that vein. Noted early fathers such as Origen, Guril, Jerome, the Council of Laodicea prior 40 years earlier were all in harmony, in conformity to this. Now, don't be surprised if people that are tied into Roman Catholicism, etc., will give you an array of different arguments in regards to that. Let them argue all they want. So, the Council of Carthage confirmed all 27 books that we have now recorded in our New Testament. There were a certain criteria, specific criteria, that they had to follow under transmission from the inspired letters, and that whatever doctrine came out of these books, they couldn't any doctrine, any principle doctrine, could not stand on its own. You have to be able to find another example of that doctrine somewhere else in the canon of Scripture. Bell the Dragon and all this other Hobbit stuff, you know, it stands on its own, basically, in that vein. And it could not obviously compromise or be in disharmony in regards to the Scripture otherwise. So, different aspects in regards to the canonicity of the Bible, to know the difference between the Palestinian and Alexandrian canons of Old Testament and then the New Testament canon of Scriptures as they came into play, and the earliest ones here is the Council of Carthage, where you have it all confirmed, and the final two Apocrypha, etc., were excluded out of that. But anyway, 53, New Church Age doctrine was being prophesied, disseminated by various communicative gifts, and being progressively preserved in the written form we have today is attended by the Holy Spirit. So the point we're making here, when Paul wrote this epistle, and the epistle to Ephesus, etc., the New Testament canon scripture was not yet completed, but they had the Old Testament canon scripture they could draw upon for doctrinal edification. And church age doctrine was disseminated over a period of basically a little over half a century through the authors involved in the New Testament. And they're all born by God the Holy Spirit, which we read the verse last class of that vein. All prophecy born along by the Holy Spirit, not from men themselves, as he superintends their writing, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. And it was done in part. Spiritual gifts would prophesy in part, would express doctrine in part, etc. And then these parts that we find have been able to be consolidated in regards to letters and books that we have in toto for all church age doctrine that is needed for us to know what God expects of us living in this time in history. So 54, with that said, in the early church there was no established resource of inspired written material in the New Testament immediately available, having been converted to song. There were no Christian bands yet. There wasn't enough material for them to probably put together much of a song. And there was no hymnal, if you will, in terms of the New Testament. 55, hence Paul's reference to the Psalms as an established resource for musical interaction for the saints. Not that some of our other songs don't refer to Old Testament doctrine. Sometimes there are passages there. Psalm 23 is one that sticks out of mind that we have in our hymnal that is from Psalms. It's the words of Psalms. Now, most importantly, contextually, in context of like-mindedness, as to why Psalms is listed, is that it is an exact reading of the Scriptures, albeit put to music. They would recite the Old Testament Psalms in their song, whatever the words were. It is a media source that early Christians could draw upon, take the doctrine that they learned, harmonizing it with Old Testament Scripture, and proclaim that doctrine in the forms of teaching and admonishing one another in that capacity. The highlight of regards to Psalms in and of itself is an exact rendering without changing any of the words in regards to the book and inspired scriptures in and of themselves. 57, as we have seen to at least a certain degree already, to narrate portions, verses of the Bible, such as the Old Testament, in the assembly was a practice overseen by the under-shepherd in the early church. We saw the reference essentially earlier in Romans, 1 Timothy 4:13, in the instruction to Timothy, Paul tells him, until I come, give attention to the reading supplied of Scripture. That's the reading of the Scripture. And publics in addition to exhortation and teaching. So, to read the Bible, that's where it begins. That's where all doctrine begins in terms of today, for us, of understanding what the plan of God demands of us. 58, this practice presented an exact rendition of what the Bible literally says in its teaching, an exhortative form apart from human scrutiny otherwise, just through the words in and of themselves. We emulate that today by ensuring an accurate translation of the inspired scriptures of the original languages in the parsing process of exegesis in that vein, as I put in parentheses. As we study, obviously we dissect all the verses, etc., but along the way we're reading the verses just as they are in the Bible, in the Greek and Hebrew Aramaic form. So 59, this is pretty cool. Psalms has a twofold emphasis intended by Paul as to the concept of unity in voice. A, singing a psalm congregationally represented a witness of the same mind as one body. That's the obvious. B, it is representative of the harmony between Old Testament and New Testament doctrine, exemplifying unity in the faith of what we know as Judeo-Christianity. We can appeal to the Old Testament because it's in perfect harmony with the New Testament. And here he exhorts them and encourages them to do it with what's available in terms of corporate singing. And that's from the book of Psalms in that vein. So there's the first one down the pike. We'll pick up the rest Sunday. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things. In Jesus' name, amen.